Father, we come before you this evening boldly and gladly because of the provision that you have made for our sin. Because we can dare to approach the King of the universe. We are made righteous in your sight by Christ Jesus. And we have been given an invitation by you to come, to enter boldly. And so we pray tonight that we would have the real sense that we are standing on holy ground as we study who you are. And help us not just to see what we're doing tonight as facts about you, but really interacting with you, transferring these thoughts of you to an engagement with you, so that we're not just thinking about a list of statements, but that our hearts are being overwhelmed by your allowing us to understand you more deeply. And I pray that that will happen to the max tonight, by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we're continuing on the doctrine of God, what we call the communicable attributes. I'm not going to review those things so much because we have, but I am going to speed through these first several slides that we went through last time. We looked at God as Spirit, and to me it's fascinating and wonderful to look at the fact that God is both Spirit and God is invisible, and to understand that because everything we see is visible. It's just amazing that one day we shall look upon His face, the invisible God, and we shall see Him as He is, because we will be like Him. This invisible God, who is Spirit, is much, much more. But this much we know. And okay, tonight we're going to be going to God as omniscient. Which, there's three characteristics of the person of God that I'll start with. Each of which starts with the prefix omni. Do you need papers from last week? See, I'm not there. Characteristics or attributes of God, all of which begin with the prefix omni. They are? Okay, good. All powerful, all present, everywhere present, and all knowing. Omniscient, that's where we are tonight. And the Bible reveals that God knows all things. Notice what this definition says. This is what we learn when we look at the Scripture. God knows all things actual, that is, all things that come to pass, all things that are, indeed are, as well as all things possible, all things that could be or could have been if something different had been. I mean, in other words, God knows what is and He knows what could be. He knows, and He definitely can distinguish between the two. And He knows those past, present, and future. And yet His knowledge of past, present, and future is not such that God is somewhere lost in infinity where He can't relate to what is present to us. This is that part of looking at God's infinity, His invisibility, and they say it's almost, God is so great. We're talking about His transcendence, but He's so great that not only is He above and beyond all these things, but His greatness is that He is also right here, right now, in this very moment. And His knowledge is of the past, the present, and the future, and He knows what is present and what is not, as different. And He knows them as a self-contained unit. And what I mean by that is that it's one thing. He knows it. It's a unified. His knowledge is a unified knowledge. It's not something where, like, to know, for example, we might think if we could know what would happen in the future, for us it would almost kind of be looking down a tunnel of time to get out of the tunnel and see, well, what's going on right here? Back to the future or back to the past, you know, where we get in the car and see what it's like. God doesn't have to travel through time to know the past or the present or the future. It's something that he knows it, and it's his knowledge. It's just, it's contained as part of who he is. So the Bible's testimony to this truth, first of all, we come from 1 John 3:20. It says simply, God knows everything. Well, what does that leave out? Nothing. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom, to whom we must give an account. So this verse in Hebrews 4:13 points out, you know, God's knowledge is not just of events as what is going to transpire, but also of people. His knowledge is surpassing knowledge. Look at Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with my ways. Even before there is even... Now, what's this word right here? Even before there is a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such, what? Knowledge. The way that you know me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. I don't think that the psalmist is not just saying, I think I can't grasp what you know. Right? Or it's not just that I can't know things like you know them, but I also just can't grasp. I cannot know as you know. And I can't even know how it's beyond me to comprehend how you know. Psalm 139:16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one. God knows, you know. And I mean, we could get into here talking about the difference between God's knowledge and God's decree, or God's plan for the future, God's plan for reality. But right now we're just focusing on knowledge. And it's clear that by what the psalmist says here, God knows every day of our lives before there's even one. It doesn't have to come to pass for him to know it. He knows it before it even comes to pass. He doesn't have to find it out. He knows it. See, if we think about this, what about this? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, that may seem... I mean, I see different amounts of hair on different people's heads. Some of you, I think I might could count the hairs on your head. But the rest of you, I couldn't even begin. And as soon as I started trying to count them, one would fall out, and I'd have to start all over. God does not count. He doesn't have to count the number of hairs on our head. And it's not just a fact. Notice, this is not just saying, God knows how many hairs you have. Well, that's not what it says. It says, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows you. He knows your hair. He knows every strand of hair on your head. It doesn't say He doesn't find it out. He doesn't count it to find it out. He knows it. He knows it. It's one way of saying that He knows you. He loves you. He knows you. He knows everything there is about you. If God knows how many hairs are on my head, something that I don't even care about. And He cares a lot about a lot that I've never thought about. And He knows it all. I think that grips me when I think about God caring more about me than I care about myself. I don't care how many hairs I have. As long as I do care. But, you know, in broad terms, I don't want them to go. I really, you know, that's one of my... That would be a real cry. In fact, I wish I had fewer gray hairs. I've been tempted to use just for men, you know. If you ever see me walk in church with a real dark black head, you know that something went awry when I was using just for men. But anyway, but God knows my hair. God knows, I guess my point, I think hope was taken, is this. He knows me more intimately than I know myself. And that shows that He loves me even more than I. I'm not capable of knowing myself as well as He knows me. But I don't even have the capacity. He has the capacity, and He does. Has the capacity to know me, and He knows me that way. And David said, this is 1 Samuel 23:10-13. David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, Your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand?" What kind of question is that? So David's found out. He's praying to God. And he's saying, "God, I've heard that Saul is coming to the city where I am, and he's going to destroy the city because I'm here." And so then he asks God the question, will the men of this city surrender me to Saul? "Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, so here's God's answer. The Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of the city surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Now, David, why is David asking this question? To escape. He wants to know what he should do. He's asking a conditional question. He's asking something about a possibility of what could transpire. If I stay here, will Saul come? If I stay here, will they give me up to Saul? God says, yes, Saul will come, and yes, they will surrender you. And so, David does the smart thing. He gets out of Dodge. David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped, he gave up the expedition. He said, oh, did God mess up here? No. God gave information about what ultimately did not come to pass, but what would have come to pass if David had stayed. Hence, we go back to this thing I said in the definition about God's knowledge being both of things actual and possible. There's a whole lot of philosophical terminology I could throw out there, but there's no need because it's so clear in the Scripture. So from summary statement, we go back to the statement we made at the very beginning here on God's omniscience. From all eternity, God knows all things, actual and possible, past, present, and future, as a self-contained unit. The self-contained unit is kind of like saying, you know, God doesn't have to find things out. It just, knowledge, just come. God possesses the knowledge. He knows. So what about Isaiah 43:25, when it says, "I will not remember your sins"? Wait a minute. Now, we just said God knows everything. Can anything not be known by God? No. But what about when, and sometimes I try to do this, when we're hammering away at one particular aspect, well, what about a statement like this? And you may have the answer, but I'm going to go ahead with it. Can God forget? Well, He says, "I will forget. I will not remember your sins." Whatever you would have answered, I would have played with you. Because it's yes, when God can forget. My answer is yes. He can forget, but here it's in this sense. When He purposefully chooses to act in a way that disregards what He says He will forget. It's not because He's unconscious of it, or that He is not aware of it, but it's when He chooses to act in a way that disregards what He knows to be true. That's a kind of a complicated thing, but okay, when He says, "I will forget your sins," of course, God, He knows we're a sinner. He knows everything we've done. And it'll never be like completely out of it. He can't forget what we've done. But He can forget, not so much as a capability, but as an act of His will. This is God saying, with human terms, "I will not bring your sins up to you again. I will not bring them up in your to you. They've been taken care of in Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you stand before me righteous. If you don't belong to Christ, well, of course, you do not stand before me righteous." Maybe there's somebody in this room tonight who needs Jesus to cover your sins. You see, here's the promise you can have. We all know we're sinners and separated from God. Hopefully we all know. That's what the Bible declares. Separated, hateful towards God. We are hostile against God, at enmity with God. And And that has been the course of our lives since we were conceived. But for him or her who will draw near to God in Christ Jesus, the Lord will not remember your sins. So, well, I don't. What about our actions, decisions, and choices? I'm bringing this up because there's a lot of people bringing it. Of course, this is always if God knows the future, well, then that means I can't do anything other than what He knows, right? So then, am I determined in a way that bypasses my will? And this is, oh goodness, big, big discussions. Well, taking what we know to be true about God's knowledge, here's the way I would answer this question with 2 points. If God knows everything from the beginning, does this not render my actions, decisions, and choices meaningless? Well, here's the 2 points. Number one, our choices and decisions are clearly, you look at our scripture, at the scripture, and it's clear that our choices, our decisions are authentically our own. I don't sin against God because He makes me. I sin because I choose to. Okay? It's authentically mine. I reason and I make choices. We all do. We reason and we make choices that are informed by our desires and thoughts about what we will do. And I choose whether or not I'm going to take Melissa by Culver's after when we go home tonight. Based on what the flavor of the month or the flavor of the day is. You know, and then I like or dislike sometimes I might skip the flavor of the day when other people are flocking to the flavor of the day. What's the difference? It's the same stuff. We've been conditioned differently, and I'm doing what I want, and they do what they want. Our thoughts, our choices, our desires and thoughts about are real about what we will do. It's part of who we are. So, saying God knows the future and knows what we will decide is not in any way take away from our responsibility or the reality that our thoughts, decisions, and choices are authentically our own. Here is the explanatory statement, I think, that brings things together. Events do not occur regardless of what we decide. You got that? It's not, you know, some people have a problem with this thought. If God knows it, oh, I'm going to do it, might as well throw it. It's not that events are going to happen regardless of what we decide, but rather because of what we decide to do. God knows what's going to happen, and it's part of His self-contained unit, but He knows it not in a causal way. His knowledge of it is not causing it to come about. He knows it because it is going to come about. You see, it's not putting God before, and then I know we're getting again into the area of God's decree and God's providence, but trust me, we will get into that some more. But just as far as understanding God's knowledge, and there are people that literally will tell you today that they're evangelical Christians and that they believe that God is omniscient. But that does not mean, that means God can know anything that's logically knowable. God cannot know the future, they say, because it's not here to be known yet. And if we believe that it is, He can know it and it hasn't been here yet, then He's determined it and we're nothing. We might as well give it up. And this is what really, I wrote a whole doctoral dissertation and master's thesis on those, kind of trying to deal with those people who are arguing against God's omniscience in that way. Well, they were redefining God's omniscience. God knows everything. And His knowledge of everything does not cause us to do. God's knowledge doesn't cause us to do what we do. So practical applications. When did God learn that you would be at GCC on Wednesday evening, September the 1st? When did God learn that you would be here tonight? Wait a minute. Okay, I've got different answers all over the place. You're telling me He knew it before the foundation of the world, right?
Absolutely.
Okay.
He knew it.
That is a slick answer. And then Michael was saying, He doesn't learn anything. That's right. God never learned that you would be here at GCC on Wednesday evening, December the 1st. He doesn't learn anything. But you're right. He knows it.
I think one of the best examples of God knowing us is when he was talking to, I think, Bartholomew, when he said he saw him under the fig tree. Before Philip called you, I saw him under the... He said, behold, an Israelite with no God.
Mm-hmm.
And he didn't respond to Jesus with, how did you know that? Or how did you see... When did you see that? Or he said, how did you know about me?
Mm-hmm. How did you know? Yeah.
If he wanted to know how he knew this characteristic about him, he said, before you, Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. He said, you are the king of Israel.
That's right. Okay, exactly. And then what about, how is this answer about number one? He doesn't learn things. How is that answer a blessing to your life? Well, because we're traveling at warp speed, let me just say what it is a blessing to my life. I don't have to worry about anything. I can absolutely try. Nothing's going to catch God by surprise. He's not trying to figure the best way to deal with this problem that's happened on earth that caught him by surprise. How should we respond to God? How about trusting Him? How about praising Him? How about when that thing happens that slaps you up the face, that side of the face, that occurs, and you're just like, this was the last thing in the world you were prepared for. It catches you off guard, and you begin to wonder, question, worry, how, why, what? Stop. It didn't surprise God. So, yeah. This is where we learn to trust. Now, God is omniscient. God is also wise. The Lord is the only wise God. Romans 16:27. He is wise in heart. Job 9:4. Psalm 104:24 declares, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. Through the works of God display His wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Christ Jesus is the wisdom of God to those who are called. Now that is not, even when we look at it that way, it's really actually it's God's wisdom that we see in Christ, the wisdom of God, that He would solve our sin problem with Jesus. Romans 11:33, how about this one? Explodes. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. Inscrutable. We all know what that means, right? Just can, again, go back. It's such thoughts, these thoughts are too high for me. I cannot attain to them.
You can't fathom that.
Really quick.
What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge?
Okay. Wisdom and knowledge. You can know something. I'll get to it right when we get to our definition of wisdom. Let me do that. Okay, because we will talk about it. And as we talk about it, it'll become apparent. More testimony from Scripture. Romans 8:28. And this really doesn't use the word wise wisdom, but this is the display of God's wisdom. Is that we know that that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. It's bad sometimes when you know five different versions, translations, and you start mixing them together. And we know that God, I know this in NAS much better than ESV. But God causes all things to work together for good for them, those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. How does He do it? It takes wisdom. Now, here's the definition, our definition of wisdom. Wisdom is choosing. Now, see, choosing. Notice this. I didn't say knowing. Knowledge is possessing an awareness of facts or a body of awareness. Wisdom is much more than that. Wisdom is choosing the best and highest goals and the best and highest means of reaching those goals and fulfilling the best and highest purposes. So wisdom is not just knowing, it is also doing. Wisdom is not just what I can't, I could know a lot of stuff and be terribly unwise. I could be the smartest guy in the world and have the least wisdom in the whole wide world. Because what is wisdom for us? Where does it begin? The fear of God. I could know everything, every scientific fact. If I don't bend the knee to God, I am not wise at all. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. He may be a very smart fool, but he's foolish. So, wisdom, but here's what I want you to see. When we look at God is wise, God chooses the best and highest goals. So in other words, God does, wisdom is not, wisdom is a moral thing. It's not just a, I can figure that how to solve that out. Figure out how to solve that problem. It's not just a mechanical. Wisdom is not a mechanical thing. It is a spiritual and a moral thing. Now, there's practical wisdom in knowing how to deal with children, raising children as a parent. How best to, you know, the wisdom that comes from the Proverbs, wisdom in general. But it's there are those practical wisdoms. But also, when we think about the wisdom of God, it is this, that God, in His wisdom, remember, He created all these things in wisdom. In wisdom, you have created all these things. So, this display, the world, the physical world in which we live, and the way it works, the creatures, just stop and study the creatures, stop and study the human body, think about what you know about the body and what it can do. Behold, God is wise. Wow. But it's more than just being able to put together a body or create a body, whether it be of an animal or a plant. It's also the purpose behind the creation of these things. So God is wise in that He chooses what is ultimate best and what is high, the highest goal. And also, not just the goal, but also the highest and best way of reaching that goal to fulfill the best and highest purposes. So wisdom is a part of wisdom is knowing what is the best and highest purpose. What's the best and highest purpose?
God.
It's God. It's right. It's God. He is. Now, here, J.I. Packer helps us out here. From Knowing God, page 81. What is God after then? What is His goal? What does He aim at? When He made man, His purpose was that man should love and honor Him, praising Him for the wonderfully ordered complexity and variety of His world, using it according to His will, and so enjoying both it and Him. And though man has fallen, God has not abandoned His first purpose. Still, He plans that a great host of mankind should come to love and honor Him. His ultimate objective is to bring them to a state in which they please Him entirely and praise Him adequately, a state in which He is all in all to them, and He and they rejoice continually in the knowledge of each other's love. Men rejoicing in the saving love of God set upon them from all eternity, and God rejoicing in the responsive love of men drawn out of them by grace through the gospel. That's wisdom. That's God. That is a description of God's wisdom. It's describing God's wisdom in terms of what His goal is and how He brings it about. The goal is for of God in creating man. This is God's wise purpose. It's to create creatures to love and honor Him as He is worthy of. Guess what? The only way we could really give Him the kind of praise He's worthy of is for His praise to come through us. How can that happen? It's when it's His work coming through us and we become a channel. Oh yes, it's our praise and our arms are uplifted in our hearts, but it is God channeling through who we are back to Himself the glory of which He is worthy. This is God's wise goal. God communicates and transmits wisdom to us. We say these are communicable attributes. For us, where does wisdom begin? The fear of God. It's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But the Lord's ways are higher than ours, and we will not always understand the wisdom of God in doing what He does. Isn't that clear? And we all have things. Who has experienced something in your life that you cannot figure out why in the world God would have allowed that to happen? Only a few? I mean, but here's the thing. That's where faith comes in. I mean, let's look at what is clear about the wisdom of God. For what is clearly seen, and what does that teach us to do? Trust Him for what we don't understand. He is not somebody beneath us. We shouldn't be able to figure Him out. He's the God who made us. So, now number five in His attributes here. God is faithful and true. Faithful and true. Testimony of Scripture is as follows. Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are His delight. So God delights in faithfulness. God despises lying. So that should be a reflection of who He is, what He likes and what He approves of and what He disapproves of tells us something about who He is. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God. Yes, and so it's not just, He's the only true God as opposed to many false gods. But He is true Himself. He is real. He is both the only God that's true as well as the true God. Numbers 23:19-20 says, God is not a man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Now, you know what? We could start asking questions about, but didn't it say that God changed His mind when Moses interceded? Yes, but that's in a different way. And I shouldn't even raise that issue here. We can talk about it later, or we've actually already talked about it. This is the prequel to what we talked about. God is not a man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? Behold, I received the command to bless, said Balaam, He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. God is faithful to His word. Proverbs 30:5. Every word of God proves true. Since God Himself is true and faithful, His word proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. See how we can discern how it is the attributes of God relate to our everyday lives and everyday living. Proverbs shows us right here. Every word of God proves true. Well, He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. You can rest in Him because He's true and He's faithful. Now, here's some other verses we could read. I'm not going to take the time to do it, but you can. And it'll further establish God's faithfulness and truth that He is true. So, how can we also apply these things in our lives? Well, if God is true, and if God despises lies, God is faithful, well, it should be pretty clear that, as Paul taught the Ephesians, having put away falsehood, let every one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So, somebody might say, well, what's the harm in a little dishonesty? And you tell me,
leads to more.
That's one. Yeah, that's a little. That's a harm in a little. Well, yeah, a little bit of dishonesty is going to lead to more. What else?
Separation from God.
Okay, separation. Yes, and that He completely defies. It is such. If we love God, and He is true and faithful, what's wrong with a little dishonesty? A little bit. So what's wrong with a little bit of sin? It's not measured by quantity. It is loving and obeying God or despising Him and rejecting His instructions for our life. God is good. Hopefully, this is like a meal with many, many courses, and we're just hopefully, just can't get enough of each one. We could study each of these for, forever. And so God is good. Testimony of Scripture. Good means worthy of approval, according to Grudem 197. If we think of that, God is worthy of approval. Jesus said in Luke 18:19, no one is good but God alone. God is good, and God alone is good. God is worthy of approval. God is truly good. Look at Psalm 106:1 and 107:1. I will give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Both, and I actually use my Bible tonight. Listen to Psalm 107. Verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever." In that verse right there, "for His steadfast love endures forever," is an explanation of what it means to be good. There are 43 verses in Psalm 107 which explain what it means when the Bible says the Lord is good. "I give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man, for He satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul He fills with good things." All that is, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." I want to do one more little section here because it just helps bring it out more. Where do we see God's goodness? Well, we've got these people wandering and they're hungry and thirsty. They cry to the Lord in their trouble and He delivers them. Let them say thank you to the Lord because His steadfast love, which is the very explanation of verse 1, that was an example of what it means that the Lord is good. And then it says, "Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons." Why? "For they had rebelled against the works of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So He bowed their hearts down with hard labor, and they fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous deeds to the children of men." You see, the goodness of God is that when people are rebellious against Him, He is patient towards them. And He brings them to a place where they will cry out to Him and He will bring them out and bless them. God did that in the life of every one of us who came to that point in by the awakening work of the Holy Spirit. We felt in our hearts ourselves to be sinners and worthy of the worst infliction of punishment God could bring. And in His goodness, we looked to Him and cried out, "God, there's no help for me." And He said, "Yes, I have provided the help. It's My Son I sent to die for your sins. Trust in Him." And having trusted in Him, our hearts are flooded with peace. And He has brought us to a point where we would awaken unto Him, and in His goodness, He brings us out. God is good. Even what He made was good. He's a good God. He makes good things. Genesis 1:31. Well, what standard of good does God meet? Since God alone is good, there's only one standard, and that's Himself. How can we be good? Let's imitate God. And let's be kind and merciful like God. Let's desire what's ultimately best for people. And not just what's maybe going to be, give them a temporary, make them quiet for a little while. You know, God, it's wonderful that God tells us that, you know, we should persist in prayer. We're taught, Jesus said, you know, talked about the importance of just continuing to pray. And we should do that. My train got off the tracks. But God's goodness is evident I was talking about my train of thought. Well, I'm going to just punt and start over. So how should we respond to God's goodness? If He's good and we love Him, well, then we should be like Him. We should also praise Him. Do exactly what Psalm 107 says. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. That's what we should do. Give Him thanks. Give Him thanks. When is God not good?
No.
Never. When should we give God thanks?
Always.
All the time. That's what the New Testament teaches. Give thanks for His patience, for His discipline, for the steadfastness of His love. Ah, and God is love. God is love. Now, this is probably the most talked about attribute of God that at least the people of the world talk about. 1 John 4:8, they all say God is love. And that's what the Bible says. Listen to what Jesus says here, John 17:24, in His prayer. Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. That love, God, here's one kind of love, God's loving human beings that are sinful. But what about God's love for the Son? There was glory that they shared in love before the foundation of the world. And the love here, it's a kind of a different kind of love because Jesus is worthy to be loved. That's what makes His death on the cross, His resurrection from the grave, able to step in the place of our sin and for Him to take our place. Because God loves Him because He's worthy to be loved. He's righteous. He's good. He's worthy of love. He's lovely. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hands. So, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. What kind of love is that? If God loved us this way, that is sacrificial love. That is a love that says, you know, I'm going to look past your warts. I'm going to look past the fact that you are abrasive or that you've offended me, or I'm going to, whatever. I love you despite, not because. That God is love means that He eternally gives of Himself to others. And I really like this statement from Packer in Knowing God. God's love is an exercise of His goodness toward individual sinners, whereby, having identified Himself with their welfare, He has given His Son to be their Savior, and now brings them to know and enjoy Him in a covenant relationship. I think that's the way he said it. Relation. So there's a relation that is, this is love between God and human beings, that He has disposed Himself to do good to people. And we see that good and that love coming out of God in that He is merciful. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that He brings us to know Him and gives us the joy of knowing Him. So what would our proper response be to the love of God? Well, what would our response be to God? Love God. What about toward each other? Love each other. Do you really love each other? Do we really love each other? If we really love each other the way God loves us, then this I feel that there's a great deal of love in this congregation. But there's no congregation on the face of the earth that has ever been sufficiently loving. We always need to grow in our love. And the seeking, and I was thinking, there's probably something else that was driving this thought, but I was thinking today about, you know, well, I'm going to save this for the end. Well, no, I better not, because I'll forget it. Okay, look at where we've come in talking about God's attributes tonight. Well, there's just the ones we've seen. People that love God and know this God, who is the true God, they're not slouchy people. Or at least they shouldn't be. Unfortunately, many times we are slouchy, aren't we? They're not half-timers. They're not part-timers. They're passionate. They would should be. With all the, if we worship this God, the true God, who love has loved us. You know, think about the love of God. He didn't sit back and wait to love us. He's loved us from all eternity. God doesn't scraggle into a meeting with us like we sometimes scraggle in to a meeting at church to worship or be with. He doesn't. He's not slow about His promise. God is not slow. He's got it all together. I was just thinking today about, you know, here I am in the midst of getting stuff ready for, you know, moving to a new house. So I'm calling different people about all these things. So, you know, there's some people who really have their customer service all together. I'm saying, okay, who am I going to get for insurance? Blah, blah, blah. Look at this thing. Okay, 5 stars in every category. One company. And another 3, 3, 3, 3, 3, 3. You know, that they're getting graded on with it. I'm just thinking, you know, if we were to grade the church in different categories of what we should be reflecting as the people of God, it should be 5 out of 5, 5 out of 5, 5 out of 5, 5 out of 5. We should be known for being passionate, eager, urgent, not slow and slouchy. Why? Because we're not paired up with a half-hearted, half-witted organization. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is not just... He is the King of the world. And He's got this thing on schedule, His schedule, and we need to be with Him on His schedule, living the way He... It's just... I don't know, it kind of grabs me in the sense of, you know, I am a procrastinator. So I was particularly... As I thought about this, I said, you know, if there's anything that we... Oh, there's a lot of things that we as believers shouldn't be, but one of them certainly should be that we don't procrastinate. Why? Because there is not much time. And if I say, well, I've got... And, oh, I'm preaching to myself, and I've got my accountability partner here to remind me of it. So, you know, I can just say I was really convicted about that when I was thinking. And I think that there's so much that we as a church, we think about... Our God, listen. The God who is. This sounds corny. You know, I was going to say runs the top-notch corporation. Because why? His corporation is the universe. And He's running it His way, on His plan, and He doesn't make mistakes. And He's on time with everything. And there's no complaint anybody can give to God about how He's running His universe. And His representatives in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be the same way. In our fellowship, in our love with each other, in our service to one another, in our service to Him, everything ought to always be done excellently. With gentleness and kindness and all glory given to Him. Oh, well, that's my sermon tonight. Now, so what is our proper response to the love of God when we have circumstances that aren't so happy? Well, one thing that we can do, and this is being stressed again and again, but you know, one of the big things that we, each one of us, deal with, we start, when we, our prayer requests very often reflect, we're very concerned about what's going on in our lives in the present moment. And God is too. The God who loves us. He knows it. He knows all about us. He knows it all. He loves us. What is this God who is... Nothing's going to catch Him by surprise. And He is passionately, lovingly disposed to do good towards His people. Well then, if that is true, then how should we behave when circumstances occur that just rip us out of our zone of comfort? And we're going, why, what, how? Listen, God loved you enough to sacrifice His Son for you. Do you think He is going to allow circumstances into your life that are going to be meant for tearing you apart? Well, they may tear you apart in one way. But His purpose is greater than your circumstances, than my circumstances. God is kind. His kindness is seen in mercy, grace, and patience. You know, we could talk about His mercy, His grace, and patience. I decided, let's put these together under this one. God is kind, and this is how we see it. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God bestows pity on the miserable. He forgives those who deserve wrath. And He is slow to anger. Those things reflect His kindness, His mercy, His grace, and His patience. And I'm moving along. God is righteous. Oh, God is righteous. This is what the Scriptures display. God always acts in accordance with what is right and is Himself the final standard of what is right. He is righteous and just. Just and righteous are two things that just basically, there's hardly any difference between those two ideas. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Deuteronomy 32, 2 through 4. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. That's righteousness. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, so sinless, just and upright is He. His righteousness is sinlessness, and that, how do we know what sin is? It's what it's defined Him. He is the standard. Romans 3, 21 through 26 helps us understand too. God is righteous. And now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here is where we see righteousness of God coming across according to what Paul says here. We see it when people who don't deserve to be justified are justified. And they can only be justified when justice is served. That's God being righteous. My alarm clock went off. Thank you. It's time to dismiss. So God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is the display of His righteousness. The fact that God is righteous is both displayed in the death of Christ on the cross, and it's also the explanation for the death of Christ on the cross and His resurrection. How can God, infinite in mercy and wisdom and love and righteousness, pardon those who have offended the holiness of God? There must be justice. And yet how can those who deserve the justice somehow escape and have this love relationship with God that they deserve? There must be one, and there is but one. But there is that one who came and took justice upon Himself. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become what?
The righteousness
of God
in Him.
God is jealous. I'm going to hurry up here. I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. The Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. For my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. This is God speaking. I will be jealous for my holy name. Well, I just can't help but think about Oprah. I don't know if y'all saw it a while back, a couple years ago, I think. All the fact of people talking about a jealous God just really turned her away from Christians. Well, what's wrong for us is right for God. But it's not the same. He is God and we're not. See, the jealousy of God is not like that of humans. As J.I. Packer says, the jealousy of God is a praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious. There's some things that it is right to be jealous about. And it is right for God to be jealous about God. It is right for Him to be jealous of His holy name. I mean, if God were not jealous for His name, these are some of these things that comes out of this. If God were not jealous for His own name, just think, what would that mean for you and me? His own being as He is, if He were not jealous for Himself, then how would it make sense that we should worship Him? If God's not going to worship Himself by being jealous for Himself, why should we worship Him? If there's anything that God would value above God, then that's the thing we should value. See? There's nothing to be valued above God. We are to worship and serve the one true God. Why? Because He is the one true God. And being the one true God, He is jealous for Himself. And it's a good thing He is. See, the world and existence is held together by such truths as this. That shouldn't be shocking or hard to understand. It should be, yeah, it only makes sense. He should guard His reputation. He should guard His name, which represents His being. He should protect His name because there's no other reason for this whole place, this whole creation to exist, but for Him and by Him. If God is truly good, then He will honor and defend what is truly good. And we are best off when that is true. That God is jealous for His name means that He protects the integrity of what is greatest of greatest value and worth, and that is God Himself. It is not a bad thing that God is jealous. Do you hear me, Oprah? That was my contemplations this afternoon that I added in again. So, since God is jealous, what kind of impact should this have on our lives? We should be jealous for Him too. God is wrathful. I'm going to go through that scripture in Romans, which you're familiar with. If God loves all that is right and good and all that conforms to His moral character, then it should not be surprising that He would hate everything that is opposed to His moral character. God's wrath is His righteousness and jealousy in action against that which opposes what is of greatest value and worth, God Himself. Can we worship God if He's a God of wrath? I'd say, if He's not a God of wrath, how can we worship Him? If He does not despise what is unrighteous, then how can we worship Him? And so, we shall continue next time.